It's amazing, as I listened to Diane, I was thinking, it's amazing what God will do when we give up ownership. So much of our lives, we want to have controls. And I've said this for a long time. If you believe you have control, you're buying into an illusion. You have no control. I want to pick up where Pastor Russ left off in Hebrews, and I'm going to preach through the rest of Hebrews. We've spent some time talking about 1 Peter and the reality of suffering. Hebrews is a book that should give us hope. Because it talks about the richness and the bigness of God. He starts out in the book of Hebrews with this saying, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's really the way he starts this letter. In chapter 2, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, speaking of the fact that God has placed everything under subjection to Christ, he says, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We come into chapter 3 and he talks about taking care, brothers, in verse 12. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want to pick up at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. The first few verses say this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. God says to all who will believe, I want to give you rest. He says this in the first part of this chapter. I want to give you rest from all the fruitless works that you do in order to merit justification. I want to give you rest from all that working to gain my approval. I want to give you rest from somehow trying to earn my love. And then he says, I will accept you as you are if you only believe. There's more evidence. It's important to note this acceptance by God is not based on the fact that he does not know us. Or that there's insufficient evidence somehow to convict us. Quite the contrary. There's more than enough evidence to sink us all. And God knows every shred. But as his children, We are promised forgiveness of sin, unconditional love, and absolute acceptance in spite of us. In spite of the fact that God knows us. He talks here about this priesthood. He says we have a priest who, a high priest, who's passed through the heavens. We don't think a whole lot about the priesthood. But you got to remember something about the priesthood and put it in perspective. The priesthood, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And they tied little pomegranate bells to the bottom of his robe. And I'm told they tied a rope around his leg. So when he went in there to pray and ask for forgiveness and to beseech God on behalf of the people of Israel, he was harboring sin in his heart. They wanted to make sure that if he died in there, they could pull him out without going in. Because nobody but the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews comes out and says, we have this high priest now that has come down from heaven. And he said, since that's true, let us hold fast to our confession. I think it's imperative to recognize that a priesthood, our concept of priesthood, really colors our thinking when it comes to this passage. I think it's important that we recognize that we all have sinned. The scripture tells us we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And literally what that passage means in Romans is that we were shooting at the bullseye and we missed the target entirely. We weren't even close to the target. We were probably going the wrong direction. The wages of sin is death. We desperately need a high priest. We need someone because we have a need. We have a lack. We all need a priest because we have so many hang-ups. So many failures. Look back at verse 12. If you've got your Bibles open, I hope you do. Look back at verse 12. He says, the Word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What does that mean? The discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Well, my Bible tells me that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. I don't know about your hearts. I know about the heart in this person. And what God's Word says is absolutely true. It is deceitful and it is desperately wicked. And when the scripture comes along and says the Word of God, you know, you're really fortunate because it's only 10 after 10 by the clock I'm looking at. I'm going to get through this message today. I may hold you a little late, but I'll try not to go quite that dramatic. What that tells us is that the Word of God is the only thing. It is the only thing that opens our heart to truth. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. The pagan priesthood, what we understand about priesthood, most of us, how do I be this kind? My friends who are Catholics have a little better understanding probably of priesthoods than I do. But unfortunately, most of them, their idea of a priesthood is skewed, because that priest gives the impression that if you want access to God, you have to come to them. Really, the priesthood of Christ is so different from the priesthood of man. Because people, all these, the high priest, why did they have a rope around his leg? Because he's a part of the problem. He has sin in his heart, just like the rest of us. He's a human being. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, look, we have this high priest that came through the heavens. He came all the way down from heaven itself. This is a different kind of high priest than we've ever known before. He has no sin in him. Remember, the Levitical priesthood came up really short in many respects. If you go through the Old Testament, you find over and over again how the Levitical priesthood just had repeated failures, where God came back and said over and over again how the priesthood had failed to represent him to the people. They failed because they were human. Sometimes they failed because they were bound by time and space. Remember when King Saul wanted to, I think it was the Philistines, maybe it was the Amalekites that were coming to attack, and he wanted the leadership of God, and he was looking for Samuel, and Samuel wasn't there. And he needed somebody, and he needed to know what God wanted. So he took the fire, and he walked in, and he offered strange fire before God. He essentially walked into that Holy of Holies, and God said, you're done. That's it. It's over. But it was a failure of the priesthood. Well, it was a failure of Saul, certainly. But because a human priest can only be one place at a time. Now our writer of Hebrews says, look, we've got this priesthood. We've got this high priest. We've got this one that came from God. He can be everywhere all at the same time. He can be in Uganda, or he can be in Hinckley, and he can be here all at the same time. The patriarch Job said, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job was yearning for someone who could stand in the gap between him and God, bridge that gap, and bring hope. And Christ is that mediator. Mediation is a first great provision that we find pointed out for us here in the 14th verse. He's the high priest. Verse 13. Look back at verse 13. This is my introduction, basically. So you're in for a long ride. Go back to verse 13. Look what it says. No. Let me go back and read verse 12, and then we'll read verse 13. Verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let that soak down into you. Do you understand what it's saying? What it's saying is that God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. No one escapes. Everyone is absolutely naked and exposed before God. Do we need a priest? Do we need someone to stand between us and God? We've been ripped open and completely exposed to the scrutinizing eye of God. And don't miss this. We are accountable to God for it all. There's no free pass. I know our culture, we get this idea that somehow we can do all kinds of evil and bad things and somehow say, I'm sorry, and it's all supposed to go away. Doesn't happen with God. God is just. We all, when we stand before the throne, we are all going to have to say with our heads hung down, I am guilty as charged. There'll be none of us who will be able to say, you know, it was really that dirt farm you raised me on. It was those ungodly parents. I have no idea where I am in the overhead. I'm sorry. Sorry, you wound me up too much this morning. It's your fault. That worked good?
You're accountable for it.
She listens. I like that. It's wonderful, though, that in the process of all of this, we have a mediator. We have someone who will stand between who I am and who he is. I've said many, many times in my ministry, if I could just tear the corner of heaven open just a little bit and see inside, it would dramatically change me. Or you. If we could see what holiness was and what we are, the best of us, what we are in compared to this, we desperately need a mediator. So just what is a mediator? Oh man, this thing is sensitive today. It really is a defense attorney. Mediator is a term that's born out of a legalistic society. He stands before the throne and he says, I make it up. When I come in as I am guilty as charged, the mediator goes to work and he says, I want acquittal. Yes, he's guilty, but I want acquittal. And I want acquittal based on the fact that that penalty has already been paid. It's not because I'm a good guy, because I ain't. I'm sorry, dear. I'm not. She gave me that look again, you know, that the wife gives. And since we continually slip back into sin, Jesus is continually pleading our case before God. The scripture says in Romans, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is, what's that word? What does that word interceding mean? It means that he's going between me and God. And what he's doing is he's saying, that penalty's paid. I paid that penalty. I took his place. What a wonderful, wonderful mediator we have. Jesus is a high priest who could empathize with us. One of the neatest things in our relationship about our defense attorney is the scripture tells us he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. The rest of that verse tells us that he didn't sin. The evidence points that we have a sin nature, but we don't need to sin. Ooh. See, Jesus was tempted in every way we are, and yet he didn't sin. So when you say, I can't help it that I have a bad temper. I can't help it that I use profanity when I hit my finger because it hurt, you know, and I just can't help it. I was raised around all that. I can't help it that I have lust in my heart. I can't help it that I lie. But our text tells us he was tempted in every way we are. And yet he didn't sin. Now, as an unbeliever, I agree. I agree, unbelievers can't help it. But believers can. If you name the name of Christ as your Savior, you do not have to sin. I know that's a heavy duty one, ain't it? But then see, when you acknowledge that you don't have to and that you are guilty, then you have a mediator, one who intercedes for you. When you lie and say you don't, you're out of luck. He was tempted in every way that we are, and he accepts us. Because he knows exactly what we are experiencing. Verse 16, he says, we do. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may have mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's the picture of the ancient throne room. Remember in the book of Esther when Mordecai says to Esther, are you sure you weren't born for this particular, I'm paraphrasing. Are you sure you aren't born for this particular time? That God has put you in this place at this particular time to do this particular thing, to stand up for the people of Israel. And she said, I'll go. But you all got to be praying for me. You know why she said that? Because you know who could enter into the king's presence without being announced, without being asked? One person. You know who that one person is? The heir to the throne. Only one that could come in without being asked was the heir to the throne. And so this picture that we're seeing here, see, Esther, if Esther would have walked into that throne room and the king wouldn't have held out his golden scepter, she would have been executed. She took her life in her hands to do that. And that's the picture. The people that, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. They had this Jewish mindset that was so wrapped into this, and these were believers. And they were having trouble synchronizing Judaism and Christianity. We have the same problem in the world today. It's called syncretism. And if you know anything about missions, one of the things missionaries and mission organizations talk about is syncretism. And the danger of syncretism, where you take some of the beliefs of the pagan stuff and Christianity and you try to blend them together. What you have is a hodgepodge of nothing. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, look, stop thinking like Jews. Think like Christians. What did he say? We have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Don't let go of that and fall back into this Judaism. He says, you can draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence. We can come boldly, the King James says. The NIV says, with confidence. It's from a Greek word that means we can come in with, listen to this, we can come into the throne of grace with freedom of speech. What does that mean? You know what it means is I can come into God's presence and I can say, you know, Lord, I know that you've called me to this time. You've called me to this place. You've called me to do this, but I'm not particularly happy with it. And he doesn't say, ah! He says, I can come into his presence boldly. Not like the, I can come in like the heir to the throne. The heir to the throne could walk in like he owned the place. And what the scriptures are telling us here is that when we come to God, we're supposed to come like an heir to the throne. We are Jesus' brothers. Whew, what an awesome concept. It means we have all the rights that Jesus has to the throne room of God. He knows my weaknesses. He understands me better than I understand me. And yet he says, you, because of Jesus and what he's done, because of his priestly act, he can allow you into his presence just like Jesus. I'm not talking about God being my good buddy. He's God. And I come to him in worship and reverence. But if he is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart, and I go in and say, oh, God, thank you for having me here. This is such a wonderful place. And inside I'm saying, man, I hate this. This is just not right. I'm lying to God in his presence, and he already knows what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling. We Christians are often dishonest with ourselves. Say nothing of our relationship with God. I'm out of time, and I'm only on page 4, and I got 7 pages to go. So you're in really serious difficulties here. Every high priest. You go into the first 10 verses of chapter 5. I'm going to synopsize this for you. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, also, Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's the second time he makes that same statement. Chapter 1, he says those same phrase. He also says in another place, you are for a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm gonna hold you just for a couple of minutes, because I want to talk to you about this one particularly important point. In this passage, he talks about the fact that Jesus made, what did he say? He offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who hears. And he was heard. Remember, he wept over Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. See, if he wept over Lazarus, I know that Jesus knows exactly how I feel when I'm standing by the grave of someone I love. And when he wept over Jerusalem, I know that he understands what it's like to live in a wicked city and to grieve over the sin of the city. But when he was hanging on the cross, when he's hanging on the cross, he cried out. I guess it was in the garden, actually. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Bible tells me that he was heard. That prayer was heard. And I've had people say, well, Pastor, if he prayed that prayer, then why didn't God answer that prayer? He did. He said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. The only way he could become our high priest was to walk through that. The scripture says he learned obedience by what he suffered. It doesn't mean that he didn't know what obedience was. It meant that he learned obedience and the cost of it. by walking through it. He wasn't talking about an abstract learning obedience. It's talked about a concrete learning obedience. We've just spent a lot of time, I don't know where I am on this. We're going to be done with that. Just ignore the rest of that. We spend an awful lot of our time being concerned about obedience. And sometimes we experience things, even when we pray and ask God, yes, it is a little warm in here. We experience things in life that are, we pray and ask God not to. I started out, please don't get upset with me. I started out, I want no children. My wife, on the other hand, lived for children. Through a series of events, she became pregnant. And we had this little girl. I walked into that hospital room and I looked at those big blue eyes and I wept. And I prayed, God, please protect this girl. She means everything in the world to me. And then she grew up. I love that girl more than I love my own life. And I prayed, oh God, please protect her. Keep her pure. And then I found out that she and her boyfriend were sexually involved. She went to the pharmacy and got, you know how the dumb the kids are, you know. She went and got birth control pills and it ended up on our bill. Kids. I have never been hurt in my life like that. To this day, nothing in my life hurts like that. Nothing. I prayed and asked God, please don't let that happen, and it happened. And I learned obedience by what I suffered. Because I can empathize with any one of you who's a little girl or a little boy. Has broken your heart. And when the scripture says that Jesus learned obedience, it means exactly that. In concept, he understood exactly what it meant to sacrifice his life as a sacrifice for you and me, that what it was going to cost. He understood that. But he learned it by walking through it. And my friends, if you never understood what the love of God is, that singular phrase ought to tell you. Father God, I'm so grateful for your word because it takes the brokenness of us and puts it into perspective. You allow things to happen in our lives. You hear our prayers. You know our prayers. You know our hearts. And yet you allow things into our lives because you have a bigger plan, a better plan, a more perfect plan. And you tell me, Come into my presence boldly. Share with me your hurt. Share with me your heart. The brokenness of your heart, Lord, you ask me to share that with you. And you understand it. You know it. Because you've walked through it. So, Father, I pray for our family today. I pray for this congregation, whatever state they're in, wherever their hurt is. I pray, Lord, for them. For your Spirit. Comfort, to uplift, to encourage. Help us, Father, to remember we're to live long. We're not to live for today. We're to live for eternity. And all things truly do work together for good to those who love you. We pray this in your name.